Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church focusing Jesus Christ, Lord and Creator of life, and the Bible, the infallible word of the God who created life, matter, and everything else, investing it with magnificent ingenuity, marvelous power, and bringing it into being. With this freedom, with that, our failure as a race, and his provision. Now, in the Song of Solomon, we find, as we saw last week, this is not a simple love song or piece of poetry. It is in the form of a piece of poetry or love song, but its substance and intent, as in a parable, is something far deeper. We found that it would be the only book in the Bible with no reference whatever to God, direct or indirect, unless the loving one were really a symbol of God expressed in this parable. So God appears as the main character, and we see some of the relationship in spirit that we have or can have with God expressed here in the form of devotions and difficulties between those who are profoundly in love. Song of Solomon 5 is an excellent example of this use of the romantic theme and format to evidence spiritual realities in our lives. Chapter 5, Song of Solomon 5, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Drink deeply, yes, O beloved ones. And now return to the loved one, pictured as asleep in her room. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And now we hear the loved one speaking from within. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. She's made herself very delightful. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from our charge, you, O daughters of Jerusalem. If you find my beloved, tell him I am lovesick. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, amongst whom she has been walking as she looks for her beloved or her loving one, what, they say sneeringly, is your beloved? He's just one. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you should so charge us? What's in your Christianity, in other words, when you're in trouble? You're seeking help. Perhaps you unwisely turn to humans who know not Christ. And you get the answer. Your faith is just one of many. What are you interested in? You expect us to take you seriously? Be careful whom you consult when in trouble. What's your beloved more than another beloved? Like that hideous example of a prayer given by apparently a Methodist minister. Speaking as though God were known by many different names. As though Churchill and Stalin were just another name for a man. And you mix them up, and what do you get? An abortion without meaning is what you get, and that's where they go. Each who presents himself as God has evidence or not, has provided it for thousands of years or not, has had a miraculous incarnation where the miracles came to multiply thousands or not, has a logical basis coming from nothing or being always there or not. And there's only one that fulfills the necessities for us to get here as distinct from N-O-T-H-I-N-G. You need God to create the godly, to create man at all, to give him mind, to give him logic, to give him understanding, to give him tests whereby he can check, as they check with Jesus, is this the real thing? Well, coming back to our story in along with Song of Solomon 5, she's gone out. Well, help me to find my beloved, she says in her spiritual difficulty. They sneer. But challenged, she comes good. The way Peter did. You remember Peter? I don't know the man, he said. They'd taken Christ a prisoner. They were leading him on the way towards what would be the cross. Surely you're one of them, Mr. Peter. Surely you're a Galilean. We can tell by the way you speak. You're one of them. No, I'm not. I'm not one of them. I know nothing about the man. Courage failed. Heart cracked. Flesh took over. Peter was disgraced. He had fallen. Then the cock crew, as Jesus said it would. It won't crow thrice until you have denied me three times. Three times Peter denied Christ. He could no longer say, it was just a psychological jerk. No, it wasn't. It was repeated three times. I do not know the man. So that's like the challenge in the love story of Song of Solomon 5. She was delayed in coming to meet the man at the door. She was all covered with such perfumes. She hesitated to get up from bed. She felt too wonderful where she was. But when she did get up, it was as if she were covered with self-righteousness. That's the myrrh. And came to him, he'd gone. He'd left. He told her he had the dew of heaven upon his locks. He was gone. There was a tiff. There was a difficulty. There was an estrangement. There was a slowness and a slackness. There was a lack of ardor. It was rather like a death. She goes out. Her beloved. Then she's mocked, as in that case of the prayer in the United States Congress very recently. But when she hears this, her beloved, her Christ, her Lord, her Savior being put down, what's he? Her heart echoes. Her mouth responds, my beloved. Now she's going to tell them, just as Peter did later. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Oh, how different Peter was later and how different this beloved was. She tells them straight. If you make a mistake, correct it. My beloved, she says, correcting and reproving them, is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like dove, by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. The words of God are most sweet. The mouth here typifies what Christ has to say, and it is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. I pointed out perhaps last time that we have in Ephesians 5:27, I believe it is. That he himself might present her, thinking of the church as a bride, as is the case in Song of Solomon, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Song of Solomon 4:7. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot upon thee. Here, Paul deliberately takes up the language of the romance and applies it to the language of spirituality. But what does it say in Ephesians 4:26-32? It tells us how to avoid having spots on our cheek, grime on our hands, folly in our hearts. Well, what are you going to do? What are some of the things to which you are committed in order to walk in the paths of holiness? 4:20-32. The old man, the old nature, put it off. Cast it away like a snake skin, no longer needed. Put on the new man, the man who is spiritually revived, vivified, vitalized, dynamized, attended, involved, near to the Lord, activated. Put on the new man. Which was created according to God. This is something regenerated after the fashion of the original. You can't get away from the fact that it's sin, but that's forgiven. That's pardoned. That's cleansed away. That's cast away into the depths of the sea, we learn. Put on the new man which was created. It's a new attainment, aim, aspiration, reality. Put it on. The new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So don't lie, 25. Speak the truth, 25. 4:26. If you're going to be angry, if you've got a righteous cause, that's all right. But don't stay angry overnight, eh? Don't stay in a state of anger. Don't get carried away with yourself. If you want to show anger, that's fine. Provided it's got a grace, a situation in place. Be angry and sin not, but not overnight. Let it go. Leave it with the Lord. Give no place to the devil. Don't start scheming vengeance. Oh no, don't. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that means building up of others in grace, not trying to cast them down, unless, of course, it is necessary in the case of justified anger that you should show your horror. But don't stay in that state. Commit the results to the Lord. By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now look at verse 31. I'm so bitter about that, you might hear someone say. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger. They used to talk about an angry young man, but you can have angry old men. that orbit in this wrath, anger, clamor. They had a bit of a go of it, apparently, in the Capitol in Washington. Clamor. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Don't say, I'd like to put that fellow where he belongs. Boy, would I love it. Nope. Leave that to God. Edify as you can. Rebuke as and if necessary. But with the basis of a forgiving heart, leave the vengeance to God. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Remember the Lord's Prayer. And then turn, of course, to Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Oh, give him back what he gave me. If it's the last thing I ever do, I'll never, etc., etc. You hear people carry on like that. It makes me almost shudder. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Therefore, verse 17 of Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Don't. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, I like that. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. I mean, there may be a time when you've got to rise up to defend your household or whatnot, yes. But as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. I like that realism. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, verse 19 of Romans 12, vengeance is mine, capital N. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. A lot of that occurred in the Second World War. A lot... Unlike that also occurred, of course, it was terrible, but sometimes an enemy would give medical attention or even food to the other enemy, overcome by compassion. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. But he's my enemy. Yes, but he has needs. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. He will feel ashamed. He will begin to see things differently. And if he doesn't, you've at least done your part. Do not be overcome. Now, isn't this a wonderful one? Be like a lighthouse that doesn't distribute darkness. It keeps itself to distributing light. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone who is persistently and insistently gracious, thoughtful, kind, loving, always having plans, always having good ideas. What an opportunity this is. What a marvelous opportunity. Look at Peter. Let's go back to Peter. Three times. Bitterness, fear, anxiety, self-preservation. Self-preservation. Sure, it's a good thing to preserve what the Lord built into you. But to make that the objective of your living is like having a beautiful medical scalpel and using it to try and scratch things off an iron post. That's not what it's for. That's not the nature of its case. It's supposed to cut, not conserve itself. Of course it will conserve itself if that can be done, but it will not allow itself to be used by something that is not its proper occasion. That is, it wouldn't if it were like a human being able to say no. Therefore, as the use is, so use it. Don't abuse it. Don't use the power of God to overcome in a petty fashion. Vengeance is the Lord's. Leave it there. And what did Peter do? Well, after the 3 days, he had a bit of time, didn't he, before Christ was resurrected? After the 3 days. If you put away his body, she says, to what she thinks is the gardener after the resurrection, to move on to the first day of the week. If you put him away, where did you put him? Mary. Master. It wasn't the gardener, it was Christ. She saw him. The angel in the tomb. The angel also said, he's going before you to Galilee, as he told you. Yes, Christ did tell them that he would see them again in Galilee, as he told you. And you also read in Mark, tell them, and Peter, those two words, and Peter. Peter is demarcated. He is stylized. He has given special attention that they've gone on before them to Galilee. He will, in other words, be welcome. He is, in other words, invited. Despite what he's done, in other words, he is going to come to an ultimate. You could call it an ultimatum, but that's not the spirit of it. And so they go, and Peter, to what an invitation. What a time to make it. Following his resurrection with all the glory there. Isn't Peter going to be left in the dark behind a closed door, someone to mutter his way into idiocy as a result of a mental breakdown? No! Tell them, and Peter, he's gone before you to Galilee. So they go. And there he is. And when Peter sees him on the shore, calling them, telling them where the fish are to be found. That's Christ, says Peter. And off he sets, rushing. Meanwhile, the disciples have so many fish where the Lord told them to, as before. So now after the resurrection, the same. And they gather them with bad results for the nets, but wonderful results for fish. Peter, meanwhile, goes to the shore, and there's the Lord making breakfast, giving them food to eat. And then the walk-talk with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Well, a very fair question. A very fair interrogation of the flip-flop Peter. I will not forsake you. I will never. Oh, really? Let me tell you, Peter, you will deny me 3 times before the cock crows thrice. That was predicted. And once again, Peter is able to be a spectator of divine prediction, prophecy, and performance. So there they are in Galilee, as he said he would be, as they are directed to be. And Peter is given a special invitation, RSPV, by being there. And so, he's there. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know all things. 3 times he's asked. No wonder. In other words, are you sure? Is this coming from the depth of your heart? Do you have a religious love for me? Do you have a friendly love to me? Can I rely on you? But he doesn't say it, but it's involved. Are you an unestranged Peter? A courageous Peter? An experienced Peter? A ready with the muzzle to fire the truth Peter? Well then feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. What an amazing thing. Christ continues his reliance on Peter to exercise, of all things, leadership. However could he? the Lord knows. Remember when the Lord saw Nathanael under the fig tree, he knew. He knows people. He doesn't have to do research for a few years and get a PhD in knowing people. He has it. He always had it. And so Peter is recommissioned. Then the Christ tells him a thing. Peter says, what about this other man, John? Christ makes it clear, Peter will die relatively soon, and John will live relatively long. But each has his place. And so the Lord dispenses grace and mercy and restoration. The Lord knows the heart. This was a flutter of weakness, not a fallacy in thought. Peter went away, you remember, after he denied Christ three times and wept. Now that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? He didn't wait around. Oh, well, I don't suppose, I mean, under the circumstances, you can understand how I might feel that way. I mean, there's no use making too much of it, or isn't there? The Lord made a great deal of it with his three questions. So Peter wept, but that wasn't all. He wept bitterly. How bitter. How humiliated. How humiliating for the name of the Lord. What a shocking testimony. What a fearful plunge into the depth of weakness. Valorous. No victory here. Miserable. Methodically, almost, it seemed like madness. He wept bitterly. But he could rejoice when coming by invitation to Galilee. He moved into the presence of the merciful Messiah, filled with grace, understanding in heart, restoring to place, renewing in commission, not fazed by failure, but rather anointing with new provinces of service. So that in 1st and 2nd Peter, why there's scripture, there is great depth. What a wonderful thing. What leadership that we leave all that. Peter was used as a leading disciple, despite abysmal failure, and then there came an unbreachable faith. And let me just read this little passage from 1 Peter. Here is Peter the failure, turning into Peter the favored leader. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's resurrected us, and what do we find? What's on the other side? He's resurrected us in spirit and will in body, and what's he erected us to? What is he going to be coming? He has erected us to a living hope. It's part and parcel of the living being. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two. All right. Way two. Signpost. To what? One. An inheritance incorruptible. Not like an old Irish or English castle that's corruptible and the upkeep and the restoration, or you wouldn't believe the cost. No. Not that. The inheritance is incorruptible. And undefiled. Not only can it not be corrupted, it is not corrupted. It is in a present state of undefilement and a future situation of being incorruptible. And this, and one that does not fade away. It will not be there like a dream and suddenly, but it's gone. I was only dreaming. No. That does not fade away. But, will somebody take it from me? Reserved. Where? In heaven. For whom? For you. Who are kept. How are we kept? By the power of God. It's that old lady I never forget when I was pastoring in Prince Edward Island, tied up so she wouldn't propel herself out of bed, with those blue eyes of hers in her very weak condition, kept by the power of God. You know what she said? That ought to be sufficient. Oh, how lovely. The power of God ought to be sufficient to keep what he has redeemed and is sufficient. That ought to be sufficient. Those blazing blue eyes and that marvelous, courageous faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved in various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen, our Father. We praise thee for the example of your abundant mercy in Peter and of your regaling him with restoration, enabling him with power, and giving him such a message in thine infallible word, which moves through all the generations to the latter days and the resurrection, in which we believe and to which we look, in the name of Jesus. Amen.